Colossians chapter 1. We have any joining on Facebook, Dave? All right, Facebook folks are logging in. We're glad you're here. Glad you can hear the Word of God this morning. Colossians 1, where we left off 3+ months ago, middle of March. Our focus will be on verses 12 through 14 this morning. But I want to go back and pick it up at verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. These are the words of God breathed out through the Apostle Paul. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in all good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glory of His might for all endurance and patience. And now I, from my own studies, have come to conclude that the next phrase, with joy or joyfully, should be connected with verse 12, our passage today, joyfully or with joy giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Speak, Lord, through your word today. Your servants are listening. Have mercy on those who are not yet saved. God, will you do a work of deliverance in their heart today for your glory alone. Amen. Qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. Well, those are good words. Those are grace words. Those are salvation words. This is salvation, perhaps in a nutshell, being described. These words are the Mount Everest of God's work of grace on behalf of sinful, rebellious humanity. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what we repeatedly see God doing for those that He saves. He qualifies them, He delivers them, He transfers them, He redeems them, He forgives them. What mercy, what grace. These words are driving Paul's prayer life. Have you noticed that Colossians begins, centers itself up really on prayer? In verse 3, Paul says, we pray for you. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. In verse 9, and so since the day we heard, and he's referring back to what he just has said, we heard of your faith in Christ. We heard of the love that you have for the saints. Your pastor Epaphras, my friend, he has reported this to me. And it's the gospel's bearing fruit in you and in all the world, and it's increasing. And we thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that. Since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, verse 9. And so prayer is the heartbeat of Paul's introduction to this letter. And now all this praying on Paul's part has caused him to urge the Colossian believers to pray. He's saying, I'm praying that you'll pray. Have you ever done that? You ever prayed that other people would pray? That's essentially what he's up to here. He's urging them because of his own thanksgiving that they join him in thanksgiving. Join the thanksgiving party. Join the prayer party, he's saying. And what better reason to give thanks to God the Father than the salvation of our souls and all the benefits that come therewith? How have these benefits come to us? I hope you've thought deeply recently on that. But if not, I'm going to urge you to begin to think deeply with me today on that. Our text demands it, doesn't it? How have these benefits come to us? What or who has made this possible? Our text today emphatically answers that we are saved by the power of God the Father, fleshed out in God the Son. That's the big idea. We are saved by the power of God the Father, fleshed out in God the Son. Our outline's rather simple this morning. I want to expand upon both sides of that sentence that I just gave you. So I want to talk to you first about being saved by the power of God the Father. And then I want to talk to you about how that's fleshed out in God the Son. And my goal is that by the end of this sermon, by the grace and power of Holy Spirit God, we would be inspired and stirred to live a prayerful, pleasing life to our Savior God. We are saved by the power of God the Father. The Puritan John Davenant says that God the Father is the fountain of all spiritual benefits. Well, he didn't just make that up. He got that right out of the Scripture. The Father is the fountainhead of all spiritual benefits. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, all co-equal, all one God, one in essence, three persons, eternally existent. And yet there is an orderliness, there's a progression, there's even a submission in the Godhead. God the Father is said to be the head of the Son, and Jesus himself said he gladly submitted to the Father's authority. He only spoke what the Father told him to speak. He only did what was pleasing to the Father. And so the Son proceeds from the Father. And the Spirit, then, we're told in John's Gospel, proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Spirit, we're told in John's Gospel, submits to the glory of the Son. Why am I bringing this up? Because it's entirely, we often talk about salvation strictly in terms of Jesus, and I know it's hard not to go there, isn't it? But it's entirely right to ascribe ultimate glory for our salvation to God the Father. It's entirely appropriate to give Father God the glory. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me." And that's his language for no one can become a follower. No one can believe in me savingly. No one can come to me, he says, unless, you know it, right? My Father who sent me draws him. He said the Father does that. And yet we're also told the Spirit is involved in that. See how this Godhead Trinity thing works? Jesus said, my Father gets the glory for drawing people to believe in me. And Paul in Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Father is blessed first, you see. And here in Colossians, Paul is urging the Colossian believers to give thanksgiving to God the Father because he has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in light. The Father has qualified us. I'm talking to you about being saved by the power of God the Father. And how has he shown his power in this? He has qualified us, friends. That word in the Greek means he's made sufficient. He's authorized. He's made fit. I like that one. You and I could not and would not make ourselves fit for heaven. We could not and we would never make ourselves God's children. We could never authorize ourselves, qualify ourselves for salvation. The Father has to do it for us. He makes us meet, as the King James would put it. He fits us for the inheritance. We are insufficient. Amen? We are unworthy. We're in a need of complete overhaul. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He says this, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Well, that's as clear as it can be, isn't it? No spiritual good would we claim as coming from ourselves and our own sufficiency. Our sufficiency is fully and completely from God. The Father has qualified us, and He's qualified us to share in the inheritance. Well, I like that word. An inheritance is not earned. An inheritance is given. And in Bible culture, in Bible times, it's father to firstborn son, typically, and then firstborn son would divvy it out as he saw fit to others. Sometimes it was split between other sons, but this is how it worked in Bible days. And friends, the last time I checked, children are not in control of their births. Being born of God is called being born of God for a reason. God did it. Being adopted is another word the Bible uses. God adopts us in Christ. The parent takes the initiative in adoption. The parent goes out and chooses and adopts and takes the initiative. This is all glory to God the Father. We're saved by the power of God the Father. He has qualified us and given us His inheritance. To attempt to control, any attempt, I would say, on the child's part to control or manipulate the reception of an inheritance is seen as folly and selfishness. Think prodigal son. Folly. Selfishness. Try to control the inheritance. It's a gift. The Father gives it to whom He will. God the Father, we're told in this text, has made us fit for this inheritance. I like the fact that the word inheritance is singular. It's not inheritances. It's not plural. There's only one inheritance with God the Father, and every saint gets all of it. Amen. All saints get all the inheritance. It's not like I get a percentage, you get a percentage. No, Jesus earned it all, and then He freely gives all of it to all of His redeemed. This is good news. We are qualified to share in the saints' inheritance, singular. And the inheritance is one of light. I think the word light modifies inheritance, not saints. The saints' inheritance in light. The inheritance is said to be symbolically here. Light is a very symbolic word in the Bible, isn't it? It's said to be one of light. What is it that God has bestowed upon us? Light. You remember John's gospel, how it opens, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then it goes on and says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light is so symbolic in the Bible of life. And indeed, we could not have life without light. Third rock from the sun, not an accident. I don't care what your public school science teacher might say. No coincidence there. Light, life. Light is also symbolic of guidance in the Bible. Psalm 43:3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them lead me to your holy hill, yea, and to your dwelling place. Psalm 43. What about Psalm 119:105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Our inheritance from God the Father is one of life and guidance. It's everlasting life and a life of everlasting obedience. That sounds a lot like Jesus to me. I like to summarize it by saying it's the life of God and life with God. Well, that's amazing. I don't have a word to describe that, do you? That God would give that to us, to every tribe, tongue, nation, generation after generation of rotten, scoundrel, rebel sinners against his will, and yet he has qualified us to receive the life of God and life with God. I'm thinking it can't get any better than that. God the Father has qualified us. God the Father has delivered us. He has delivered us, Paul says, from the domain of darkness. The word deliverance is probably the most literal translation you can get of the Hebrew word for salvation. The Hebrew word has gone through some variants, but probably Hosea is as close as we can get to it. That, by the way, is the name of the prophet, the book that I preached through not long ago. Hosea is how we say it, but it's Hosea. And it just means deliverance, salvation. And it morphed a little bit. The name Joshua, originally Yehoshua, Yahweh delivers. Yahweh is salvation. And then it morphed a little more, as even in the Bible as it goes on, it kind of flattens out to Yeshua. Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. What does it mean to be delivered? Well, the word here that Paul uses in the Greek means to pluck away or to deliver by force. That's important. God had to forcefully deliver us from our sins. He had to forcefully deliver us from the domain of darkness. The domain means we were under its dominion. It was our king. Sin's chains held us fast, and we needed deliverance. God delivers us from the domain of darkness. Darkness ruled our hearts. Before you came to Christ, darkness, darkness, darkness. Darkness in the Bible is symbolic of chaos, Genesis 1. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and then God began to bring order as he created. Darkness in the Bible is symbolic of curse. Exodus chapter 10, right? One of the plagues is darkness. And then, of course, as Jesus hangs on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, we're told for 3 hours, darkness surrounded him as he hung on the cross. That's my darkness. That's your darkness. That's our darkness. It's burying Christ as he becomes a curse for us. Satan and demons in Ephesians 6 are called cosmic powers over this present darkness. But I remember the story of an old man named Zacharias who was having a miracle baby boy with his wife Elizabeth, who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And I remember he prophesied when God opened his lips after the baby was born. And he said that his son, John the Baptist, would preach a message and introduce people to the one who was born to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus came that our darkness might be squelched, lifted, removed. Darkness held absolute sway over us in our sins. I don't care how enlightened you thought you were until God the Father kicked the dungeon door down. Amen. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. God the Father has delivered us from the rule and the reign of darkness. Now, this phrase carried, I think, special import for the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the Colossians. And it must have been something very, very special for him to think about as the Spirit breathed out through him. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Go back to Acts chapter 26 with me. Acts 26. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that this is Paul's final defense before Agrippa, before he's sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Acts 26, we'll pick it up at verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You hearing those words? This was Paul's commission from Jesus Christ. And now he gets to delight that this church that he has never seen, he, as far as we know, Paul did not plant the churches in Colossae. He had no direct impact. He probably discipled Epaphras, who planted these churches, and yet he gets to see that God's commission is being worked out even when he can't directly be there. He can't directly plant. He can't directly teach. What joy it must have brought to his heart to know that God, what Jesus said to me when he commissioned me, it's happening even in places that I'll never go, where I'll never be, I'll never see. But I know darkness is being overcome by God the Father, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you ever been in total darkness? You know, to take a cave tour. They're kind of wimpy now. When I was a kid, they wimp out. Now everybody's got a cell phone and somebody's bound to turn one on and blind everybody in the place. But sometimes you get people who are serious, like, I want to see what total darkness is really like. And they turn those lights off. Crazy. I remember it distinctly the first time I experienced it as a child. I tried. They said, put your hand right in front of your face, try. I could not see anything. I remember reading a story years ago about some cave explorers early on when they were mapping out Mammoth Cave. And they were miles in. And one of the explorers lost the line. So his line's not with him anymore. And his light goes out. Well, what do? You don't move. You stay right where you are. 3 days later, his buddies found him. You know why and how they found him? They kept hearing banging noises, like rocks banging. And they got to the guy and they're like, man, that was brilliant. You banging those rocks, we followed the sound of you banging those rocks in the cave. That's how we found you. That's how we rescued you. And the guy said, I wasn't banging the rocks so that you would find me. I was banging the rocks because the darkness was driving me mad. Probably wasn't expecting to be delivered. He was just trying to keep from losing his mind in the darkness. Our nation has lost its mind. Your neighbors, they don't even know it. That's what it means to be lost and in the dark. They can't see. And we've got the light. We're the inheritors of the light. We've been delivered from darkness to light. Oh, church, Go shine the light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he's not done. It would be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, we could stop here and say, well, that's enough to praise God forever and ever. Amen. He's not done. He transferred us. God the Father transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This word transferred in the classical Greek meant to remove from peril by personal intervention. And it most often referred to a conquering nation. Are you listening? A conquering nation removing the conquered people from their war-ravaged land to a place, a different place in their new kingdom where they could once again thrive and have peace and prosperity. We often think of exile and conquer and only in terms of judgment, but often it was the case when they removed people from a town and a city that they had just leveled. It was a grace that they actually put them in a new place that was prosperous and peaceful, where they could thrive once again. That's what God has done for our wretched souls. He's placed us in a place of peace and prosperity in a new kingdom. And make no mistake, when those conquered peoples were put into their new place, they were expected to live as citizens of their new kingdom. They now were expected to be loyal to their new king, who at risk to himself had actually relocated them for their good, for their peace, for their prosperity. Our new kingdom, is one of the Son of his love. That's a literal translation. That's how the Hebrews would say it. Jesus is the Son of the Father's love. He's the Son of his love, the beloved Son. We are accepted and loved only in the Son of his love. Only in the beloved. We are saved by the power of God the Father, fleshed out in God the Son. Now I want to speak to you about his salvation being fleshed out in God the Son. God the Son is salvation in the flesh, isn't he? He is the Word become flesh. And I love the fact that Paul calls him here a king indirectly, but it's clear. If he has a kingdom, if God transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, then that means the Son is the blank of the kingdom. It wasn't a trick question, thank you. King. He's the king of the kingdom. To call Jesus the beloved Son, to call him the king of God's kingdom, speaks to his deity, doesn't it? I mean, God is emphatic in the old covenant. I will not share my glory with another. So how in the world would God turn his everlasting kingdom over to anyone other than the glorified King of kings and Lord of lords? He is God the Son. He is the king of God's kingdom. But he's also the Son. That speaks to his humanity, doesn't it? He's the only begotten, the monogenes, the one of a kind Son, born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law, Galatians says, that he might redeem those of us who are under the law. He's uniquely qualified as God-man, uniquely qualified for the work of redemption. John Davenant again puts it this way, quote, "This work required God that he might overcome death, and man that he might die for us." Did you follow that? That's good theology. God the Son is God the Son. He's God, man. Has to be. He has to be God to conquer death for us, and he has to be man to die for us. This work, his work, is primarily a work of redemption. To be redeemed means to be purchased, to be bought out of slavery. Jesus said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. There's a ransom. There's a payment. What does it mean to be redeemed? Paul restates it, doesn't he? In this Son of the Father's love, in the beloved Son, we have redemption. And then he restates it, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, redemption consisting in forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? It's forgiveness. The payment has to be made. Our sins demand God's holy justice. Our sins demand God's holy judgment. We just went through Habakkuk on our Zoom study. God is too pure to even look upon evil. He cannot endorse it. He shall not endorse it. It must be judged. A payment has to be made, friends. The Father's wrath must be completely satisfied if we are to be purchased for God. And this Jesus did. Redemption in God the Son, consisting in the release of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. We've angered and offended God's holy justice with more sins than you and I could ever count. Do you know how many sins you've committed? Does anybody here, would anybody here dare to know? Could you count them? If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, mark them, who could stand? Jesus came. And if you have ears of grace today, friends, if you have ears of grace today, you can listen and you can hear the Son of His love cry from the cross, the Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, that's what they stamped on bills that had been paid in full. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand, what's the word? Forgiven. Isn't it sweet? Isn't it a sweet word, church? We stand forgiven at the cross. The work of the Son is a work of redemption, of releasing us from our guilt, of sweeping away the chains that held us fast. And God the Father transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and love, purchased by His Son. This redemption, this forgiveness of sins is offered freely to you today. It's offered freely to us. Come, the book of Revelation, Jesus says in Revelation, come, those who are thirsty, and drink from the water of life freely. It's offered to you. Renounce your sin and run to Jesus in faith. It's offered to you freely, but don't you for a second think that it was free. You and I will spend eternity contemplating the cost. It will drive our worship, not just here, but there forever. As we see the wounds in His hands, we'll say, what a cost! What a cost! How could we thank You? How can we thank You enough? Have you thought deeply about all of these benefits of salvation wrought by God the Father? In and through God the Son. Well, what have we learned? Well, I hope the big lesson you learned is that all glory for salvation goes to God alone. I want to encourage you. If someone asks you how you know you're going to heaven or how you know you're saved or what does it mean to be saved, don't start those conversations with the pronoun I. Well, I did this, and I did that, and I repented, and I believed, and I. Jesus says that's what characterizes those who are self-deceived on Judgment Day. Didn't we? How about just saying, you know what, God the Father, He qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered me from the domain of darkness, and he transferred me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it's in Jesus that I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did it all. God does it all. The Father is the ultimate cause of our salvation. And Jesus the Son is the instrumental cause of our salvation. And though this text doesn't deal with it, other texts tell us that the Spirit is the effectual cause of our salvation. I'm telling you, God does it all. If he doesn't do it, you can't be saved. So we give God the glory. St. Augustine once put it this way. Whoever reckons up his deeds of righteousness to thee, what does he enumerate but thine own gifts? Amen. We're saved by God the Father's power, fleshed out in God the Son. And here's a second lesson, and this is a point of application or two for us. I hope we've learned that if these things are actually true of us, if we are truly qualified and delivered and transferred and redeemed and forgiven, don't we desperately want to live a life of joyful, grateful prayer and pleasing? Those are the words Paul uses. His whole introduction is prayer-driven. I've already pointed that out to you. With joy, give thanks to the Father. How's your prayer life? Is your prayer life full of gratitude? The one thing as a child I remember most about my granddaddy, my quarters prayers. As a child, I didn't appreciate it much because he would go on and on and on. He never got over, you know how some kids pray and they thank God for everything they can possibly think of? And you're just like, okay, that's childish. Well, I'm not sure it's childish. I think maybe there's more maturity there than we let on. My granddaddy never got over it. He would pray and you'd be like, Granddaddy, I'm hungry. Can we pray? Can you stop thanking God for every single thing you can think of that happened good? He was so full. I so appreciate it now. He's so full of gratitude. He never got over the goodness of God and salvation and then all the other benefits. We're breathing. God's there. Live a life of prayer. Joyful, grateful prayer. And live a life that's pleasing. If you've been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven, isn't it the greatest desire of your life now? As Paul says, I'm praying that you will live a life fully pleasing to God. How could I not want to please this God who has done all this for me? I want to bear fruit in all good work, increase in the knowledge of God, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Oh God, make us people who live a life of prayer and of pleasing. You ever seen a POW, prisoner of war, come home, get rescued and come home? You ever seen that? You can go and watch some video clips of Vietnam War veterans who were rescued out of POW camps or World War II. Maybe you've seen movies about it. What typically do they do when they get on American soil? They kneel down and they kiss the soil. Hey, well, that sounds weird. It wouldn't be weird to you if you'd been tortured for a couple years by the enemy. And then your nation used its power to just suddenly whisk you away. You'd kiss everybody involved, I bet. Not just the ground. I'd be kissing everybody. My nation, my kingdom. I'm guessing for the rest of your life, your love and loyalty would be unquestioned. Listen, in the spiritual realm, are you listening still? In the spiritual realm, there's no middle kingdom. There's no middle kingdom. There are no dual spiritual citizens. You're either a citizen and you're loyal to the kingdom of darkness, or you're a citizen loyal to the King who is the Son of God's love, the kingdom of love and light. There's no middle ground. There's no straddling the fence. And your life will tell which kingdom you belong to. Your life will tell who your real king is. God help us live a life of prayer and a life of pleasing. Psalm 2 says this in the end of that psalm. It talks about God installing his king on his holy hill, his Messiah. And it says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. I love that phrase. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son of his love. I want us to conclude by reading God's words through Paul in Romans 13. If you'll turn there, we'll let this be the final word this morning. Romans chapter 13. Live a life of prayer. Live a life of pleasing in light of this great salvation that God has wrought for us. Romans 13, begin at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. God, make it so. Make it so.